Well, I want to tell you, 7 is not only not perfection on the golf course, a lot of times it isn't even the right number. Although I wasn't out with the brethren today, but I played down at Conica Dell years ago with a couple of brethren from the conference. This is how you ruin your popularity. After a while, nobody invites you to go. We got to whatever hole it was, and I was never a good golfer. I enjoyed, but I was not good. I don't have the capacity to be good at things like that. I got the hole, and this brother casually reported a 6. 6, I said. Didn't I see you down in the creek? I worked him up to 9. I worked him up to 9. It got embarrassing at 9. I think I might have had 10 or 11, but it got embarrassing at 9, and he was looking kind of irritated, and he said, well, we're just playing for fun. I said, that's right, we're playing for fun. Legal fun, I said, legal fun. So I have that type of mentality, believe it or not, that I can keep track of the number of strokes a man takes in the hole. There are only 4 of you playing. There's only a foursome. It's the only legal number. I can tell you exactly when you get to the hole how many strokes you took and how many I took. A lot of times I usually had the most strokes. I thought you got a prize for that. It always kind of irritated me when some fellow who preached and prayed and sounded so good other times could look at you and say, 6, when you knew he had an 8. Or 5 when you knew he had a 6. Because a lot of guys in golf say the memory is short. You got to understand that. It isn't that they're deliberately fabricating. The memory is short, and the desire to have a good score is enormous. And between the short memory and the desire for a good score, a lot of fudging goes on in golf. But I'm sure today it was perfectly honest and above board. There were no mulligans, no winter rules, no moving the ball in the fairway to a better lie. I'm sure there was none of that today. I know these brothers. They wouldn't think of a thing like that. I only wish my feet and my bad shoulders would have let me gone. I could have kept score for the guys. And incidentally, the only hymn I can think of that mentions all of is the hymn, 'Tis Midnight and on Olive's Brow. It's not in this book. 'Tis midnight and on Olive's brow the star has dimmed that lately shone. 'Tis midnight and the Savior prays. The Savior prays alone is how it ends. I don't recall all of it, but it's a short hymn that talks about that. And that's what I want to read about tonight in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. I'll read verses 30 through 46 in Matthew 26. I must say that a lot of things happen on Mount Olive, the Mount of Olives. And I really kind of wanted to speak about all of them, but I decided not to do that. I decided I'd talk about this praying scene in the garden in Matthew 26, verse 30, and on through verse 46. Now, the events in Acts chapter 1 are pretty exciting, too, on Mount Olives, but Mount Olivet. But I decided to just have to stick with one place, and that would be enough for us this evening. So here in Matthew 26, verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it's written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Well, it's one of those dramatic scenes, and it's one of those things that in some ways we ought to just read it and then quietly meditate on it for about 10 minutes. And you discover after a while that the disciples are not the only people who fell asleep when the Lord said, wait and watch and pray about these things. But it is one of those things. Too many of our Bible readings and too many of our personal readings are hurried, and we never really stop to see the full picture and what it means to us. And that's desperately true of preachers who are in such a hurry to get on with a message that they can hardly sometimes even read all the scripture. I always get very annoyed inwardly. I have lots of problems. We'll not discuss them all tonight. But I get very annoyed inwardly when somebody says, for the sake of time, we'll only read two verses. I always say to myself, if he really wants to save time, he should read two chapters. The implication is that the message you're going to give is more important than the scriptures you're giving it from. And that, of course, is not true. And I should not be censorious or judgmental, going back to what I said last night in the Sermon on the Mount, but it bugs me no small amount. It bugs me. And the circumstances are such here that the scripture describes a scene which is wholly beyond belief. It's the Son of Man praying to the Father, the Son of God praying to the Father, telling the Father about the rigors of the journey, saying to the Father, your will is most important. It was something determined in the mind of the Trinity, being executed by Jesus. He looks up knowing the anguish that's ahead, knowing the humiliation and all of those things. And I rather suspect, I'm not a great theologian in these things, but I rather suspect that the wounds of the soldiers and all of those things were nothing compared to his bearing in his body our sins on the tree. I rather suspect that the anguish of the pain of sin made all of the other things seem as if they were nothing. Yet when I think about it, I think of the crown of thorns, I think about the beatings and the spittings, I think about the nails and the pain of the cross, and those things are not to be minimized, they are powerful. But my guess is that they are just a tiny, tiny fraction in comparing the inconvenience that belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ as he bore our sins there and as he gave deliverance for us. That's my guess. And maybe even that, now we're into a very theoretical position now, maybe even that is small in comparison with the, quote, separation from the Father. Now, the Father was always with him, but the power of God is not manifested in a delivering sense. And maybe when he said, my God, why hast, you notice he never says, my Father, but when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, maybe that was supremely more torturous than the other things I mentioned earlier. I don't know. But I'll tell you, it's a powerful scene. And this is preparatory to the cross. They've celebrated the Last Supper. They've gone through the circumstance of the betrayal that Judas will enact. They've gone through a discourse with Peter and the great discourses of John 13, 14, 15, and into 60. We've gone through all of those things. And now alone in the garden, late at night, the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Olives prays to the Father. And he says to the disciples, he says, stay and watch with me. But they fell asleep. I'll comment on that later, I think. We're not going to condemn them. We're just going to say they fell asleep. And he said to Peter, he said, you know, he said, you're not nearly as tough as you think you are. But Peter is not the only one. They all thought they were tougher. They all thought they would never leave. They were ready to die with him. They were willing to do that when no soldiers were there and nobody was saying, crucify him, crucify him. Peter is known to us better because of his outspokenness. But they all, we learn later, forsook him and fled. John watched from a distance, and the others, we don't know where they were. But after his death, they were a bunch that were pretty much discouraged and pretty much depressed. But here at Olives, we see a great picture. We see the picture that the Lord Jesus loves us. Loves us. Loves sinners. But for those of us that are in the room tonight, we're not talking about thousands of people millions of miles away. We're talking just about us. And we include those too. We learn that the Lord loves us. Why is he going to the cross? Because of love. Why is he suffering these things? Because of love. The text doesn't tell us. The text shows us. The text shows us his understanding of the disciples. The text shows us his comprehension of their need. The text shows us his yielding to the will of the Father. The text shows us that it's not a militaristic, you've got to do it no matter what, but an act of love in which the Son of God gave himself for our sins and allowed himself to be put to death that there might be a means of life open to us. A powerful, powerful picture. That's what we learn on the Mount of Olives, that God is love and that the Lord Jesus Christ in particular loves us. Now you can see it in John 13 and John 15 and 1 John and many other places too. John 3:16, hardly can afford to miss that. You can see it in many places that God is love. But here's the dramatic presentation of it in the garden, praying alone. The other people are in the garden, but they hardly know what's going on. They went to sleep. In the garden, praying alone, he talks with the Father. And some of the other gospel accounts describe the sweat that dripped from him and various other things. You need to get them all to get a full picture, I think. But the idea is that here is love at a supreme point. Now somebody says, I think Calvary is a better picture. I'm not going to argue about that. I'm not in an argumentative mood tonight. I got out of argumentative moods when I was in the Army. Did I tell you that? I used to be an arguer all the time. Most of my friends don't believe it today because I like peace and quiet and calm, but I used to debate everything that came up. It was the only thing I could do in school that I was successful at. And so I argued with teachers and students and everybody. I started when I was in about the fourth grade and kept it up like I drafted into the Army. There I was at Fort Meade, Maryland. Yes, Fort Meade, Maryland. I'd barely been in the Army. I was out with a bunch of guys picking up the parade ground. It was a totally disagreeable thing because the parade ground is covered with cigarette butts and chewing gum papers and all kind of junk from whatever had gone on there more recently, and we are what we call in the military policing it. I'm picking all that stuff up. You see a piece of trash, you bend down, pick it up, and put it into a bag. They didn't even give us gloves to wear. They weren't worried about sanitation. They wanted it picked up. So you bent down and picked it up and put it in a bag. I said to myself, this is stupid. This is a dumb way to do this. I can't tell you exactly how all these things go together, but I said to the sergeant in charge of it, it'd be nice if we had those sticks with nails on the end of them. I said, then we could stick it down, pick it up, and we wouldn't have to bend over so far to get this stuff. Oh, he said. I can hear him yet. Oh, he said, you don't want to bend over so far. You don't want to bend over so far. He doesn't want to bend over so far. All right, all you guys, down on your knees. And we spent the rest of the afternoon picking up as we crawled on our hands and knees. And we didn't have to bend over so far. We just dragged the bag along and dropped it in. And I remember the impact it made on me. The impact that said, you know, there might be times when you just take things the way they are and you don't fuss and you don't let it go. And I soon became a very successful soldier. I was a sergeant in 9 months. I soon became a very successful soldier, but largely because I stopped arguing and debating. And I haven't had as much fun not being an arguer, but I think I've had a lot more contributions to society, and I think that I get along in a general sense better, too. So if you think that Calvary shows love better, I'm not going to debate that point. This is preliminary to Calvary. And here I think you see the preparatory steps. Maybe the whole redemption scene screams to us that God loves us. But here I see the Lord in the garden, God loves us. So I want to work with that. The Lord Jesus Christ loves us. God himself is love. I'll mention it along three lines. First of all, that he gave himself to do the Father's will for us. He tells us about the Father's will in John 6. All that the Father giveth me will come unto me. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. The Father will draw to me in John 12, people from all sorts of places. When I'm lifted up, I will draw men of every sort unto me. He's told us the Father's will. The Father's will is to redeem those that will believe the message of truth and trust in the Son. The Father does not blanketly save the whole world. It would not be an act of justice, and it's contrary to God's nature and being. But he will save everybody who believes on Jesus Christ, regardless of whatever else they might be. But in order to do that, Christ must pay the penalty of sin for all those who will trust him. His life is spotless and perfect in every way. He's fully kept all of the law and done everything possible because he's God incarnate. He will bear the burden of sin for everyone that will believe on him. He's giving himself the Father's will for us. It's not a game he's playing. He's giving himself for us. For every one of us in this room was born in sin, and we practiced it from our earliest days. I don't care how good you think you were. It started when you were about 6 weeks old, crying for attention when you didn't need anything at all, deceiving your mother if possible, and your father if possible, and anybody else that came by. And people say, that's crazy, but that's the nature of mankind. We were all deceivers at a very early age in life. And somebody would say, well, you'd think they're really moral accountable. I don't know about moral accountability. I know what deception is. I know exactly what deception is. I can hardly keep my hands away from picking up babies. I'm glad there are none here. Ours are grown. I enjoyed them, and I spent a lot of time with them. Believe it, my wife will tell you. She's my witness on these things. But I enjoyed them. I discovered that babies like to be held. They like to be held firmly. They like to be held firmly. You don't squeeze them to death, but they don't like to be held like they're going to fall and break, like a glass bottle at any time. So I personally quieted many a baby by holding the little character firmly and sticking his mouth against my coat so he couldn't breathe. But whatever the case is, I quieted many a child just by holding him firmly, just by picking him up and holding him firmly, and various other aspects too. A woman said to me at the seminary one day, her husband was giving a talk in the seminary in connection with his graduation, and she had this wild child who was about 4 months old. She said, he won't be good for anybody but me. And I said, well, you ought to hear your husband preach. I said, I've heard him about 10 times. So I said, you ought to hear him preach. I said, let me have the baby. Well, she said, he won't be good for you. I said, let me have the baby. So with some reluctance, she handed me little whatever his name was. He was howling like a vampire. We walked out in the hallway and walked around. I held him securely. We walked. He stopped crying. And we stopped and looked out at the scenery. I think babies are bored half the time. I don't always able to, but I did it with this guy. He was quiet like a lamb until things were over. When the chapel was about over, he began to fuss a little bit, and I gave him what is known as the Taylor test of what's wrong with babies. It consists in taking your knuckle and licking it so that there are no bacteria left on it. And then you stick it in his mouth. And if he starts to chomp on it, then you know that you got to hand him back to somebody who's better equipped than having knuckles on their hand. You know that you got to do something along that particular line. And I said to her, I said, this kid was just faking you at the start of the service. I said, he didn't need a thing except attention. And when he got the attention, he didn't care who it came from. Oh, thank you, Mr. Taylor, she said. I'll try to remember that the next time he cries. My guess is they went home and said I was a nut. But whatever the case was, he was good for me. He was just faking a need that he didn't really possess. Well, we won't argue that further, I think. But I'll tell you, you began practicing sin almost as early as you began doing anything you know of. And we were lost and condemned in sin. The concept of Ephesians 2 is that we were dead in trespasses and sin. We were not just asleep or temporarily knocked out. We were dead. We were dead. That's where we were. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love for which he loved us, has provided grace we might be saved. And that grace is seen in Christ in the Garden of Olives when he says, Father, not my will, but your will. I've always looked at verse 44 a lot of times happily. You can make problems where none exist. In verse 44, he left them again and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. I've always wondered whether he said the same words of verse 42 or the same words of verse 439. You notice there's a little, I've always wondered that. My guess is that he didn't say the same words verbatim with either one, but said the same thing, said the same expression, meaning, Father, your will is the important thing here. I don't argue over that either, but I've always wondered about that. And the concept is that three times he prays, and three times he says, Father, if it were in the realm of possibility, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, I will drink it. Your will be done. And that's not the resignation of somebody who says, well, there's just nothing else I can do. I'll take it. That is the willing acceptance of what God wants done for the benefit and blessing it would be to others. He tells the disciples about that in John 14. He said, I've got to go away. And he told them again and again that he had to die. And in the passage in Matthew 17 that I read the other day, there Moses and Elias talk with him about his death and about what will be accomplished by it. They should have known it right along. But they forget these things like we sometimes do too. But I'll tell you, the Lord Jesus loves us. He gave himself to the Father's will for us. And in him giving himself the Father's will for us, we find our redemption and the reality of our forgiveness. If he hadn't loved us, no power in the universe could have helped. Item two. The Lord Jesus loves us. He gives himself to the Father's will for us. And in the second place, he is considerate of us. Do you know, if you go back and look at verses 33, 34, and 35, and you look back at them, because we look back at things like that, you wonder why the Lord didn't just say to Peter and the rest of them, you phonies, you think you're tough, but when the real time comes, you'll quit on me. But the Lord is considerate of them. It has been, believe it or not, a long night. There's been a lot of trauma connected with it. You can read it in John 13. A lot of trauma. He's revealed to them that there will be a betrayer. You can see it earlier in this chapter as well. A lot of trauma. And here they make a statement which none of them can keep. Peter is the spokesman, but they all felt with it. None of them could keep it. You might have looked at them and said, you're a bunch of liars. But the Lord does not talk that way. The Lord knows the problem, and he simply says to Peter, he says, you'll deny me before the cock crows. You'll do it three times. Peter says, no, I won't. I'm ready to die for you. I won't. The Lord doesn't argue that point. He's considered with Peter and the apostles, what good is there to have a big debate here at this point over the emotional stability of the apostles? What good is there to have it here? Some of us would have it. We would debate almost everything under the sun apart from the things I referred to earlier. We'd want to settle every issue and say, now, wait a minute, we're not going any further, Peter, until you know how weak you are. And when you get arguing with guys like that are self-righteous and self-strong, they never give up until the time of crucifixion when the Lord looked at him and he had to give up. Peter's a great man of God. When people say to me, I'm just like Peter, I know right away they're always talking about Peter and his weakness, not Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost and thousands of people were saved. They're always thinking about his weaknesses. But Peter is a great man of God. And he speaks fast sometimes. Praise the Lord. It's tough in a meeting where everybody just sits silent and doesn't do anything. It's a great way to kill the Bible reading. I guess it's worse if somebody else talks all the time. But if nobody talks, it's a tough situation. So Peter speaks up, and he deserves some credit for that. A lot of times what he says, the Lord corrects. But right here, the Lord doesn't argue. The Lord is considerate of us. You know, I'll guarantee you that everyone in this room, and I'm at the head of the class, I'll guarantee you that we've all promised the Lord things that we never fulfilled. I'll just guarantee it. If you've ever sung that hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, that third stanza is a killer. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. We ought to pass the offering baskets after that. But the chances are, the providential likelihood is that the people who are going to give a buck would still give a buck. And the people who are ready to give everything they have would still give everything they had. The invitational hymn, All for Jesus, All for Jesus. Every time it's announced, I get a big lump in my throat. I've had some moments in life when I felt it so sincerely and so keenly. I've responded to invitations and other things. I just felt it so keenly, and I really meant it until the next day. And I didn't stop the next day and say, well, I'm going to defy the Lord, but the next day, I soon was thinking about myself again and not Jesus at all. Well, we're not going to make ourselves feel guilty and ruin our dinner tonight. I'm just going to say that if the Lord rebuked each of us in turn for our weaknesses, we would be rebuked all the time. Once in a while, you do something for the glory of God. Praise the Lord. Maybe a lot of times you do. I can't make any judgment on those things. But an awful lot of the times, we don't. We don't. And sometimes we are pretty good outwardly, but inwardly we are just frothing at the mouth and wish we could tell God something about the way he's running the universe to correct him on the pattern. But the Lord is considerate of us. He doesn't run around rebuking us all the time. He doesn't argue the point. In fact, he says, here's the truth, Peter. You'll deny me three times before the cock crows. That's the truth, Peter, and that's the end of it. As far as we can tell, that's the end of the discussion. So they keep moving in the garden until they come to Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane, he says, I want you to sit here while I go yonder. Takes along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. These are the most powerful spokesmen among the apostles. He takes them along and he says, I want you to just wait here for me and watch with me. He goes on to pray. He comes back in verse 40. He finds them asleep. Now he does make a mild word of rebuke. He says to Peter, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? You know, you're ready to die with me. Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Couldn't you watch just 1 hour? He says, watch and pray. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And thinking about what Peter said earlier and what Jesus said earlier, you know what the weakness of the flesh means in a situation like that. You think you're tough, but you're not nearly as tough as you think you are. And the Lord comes back again and finds them sleeping again. And this time he said to them, go ahead and take your sleep. How long they slept, I don't know. But you see, here's the funny thing. The Lord is considerate of us. He does say to Peter, couldn't you stay awake? But he doesn't start beating a drum and denouncing them for falling asleep. Maybe I'm reading too much into the text, but the Lord knows they were tired. They had a big day, and they had a big march, and it's night, and they're sitting alone. And because their minds are bad, they don't really understand what he's doing either. None of them has a real presence of mind about what the situation holds. I'll guarantee you, none of them expected that in a few moments a bunch of soldiers would break in and take the Lord off for the trials and eventually his crucifixion. None of them thought that. So they fell asleep. I've adopted a very kindly attitude towards people who fall asleep in a meeting. If you want to do it and I'm speaking, it's okay with me. Try to be comfortable enough that you don't need chiropractic help when the meeting is over. Try to be that. I really began developing that philosophy at Greenwood Hills probably 30 years ago or more. I was here as rec director for a conference, and David Kirk was speaking. I don't know how things go at Greenwood Hills these days, but in those days, we had a Sunday afternoon Bible reading up in the tabernacle. There was one dim fan in the top of that tabernacle that if it was on, well, it was one dim fan. The windows were there, of course. The tabernacle was black, and the roof was black. There was one fan on the top of it that occasionally worked. Maybe it worked all the time, but it didn't seem to work all the time. It's Sunday afternoon in the last week of July. It is boiling hot. I'd hate to guess what the temperature in the tabernacle was. And because we're at Greenwood Hills and the saints feel obligated to be at every meeting, the tabernacle is three-quarters filled. People dressed like you're dressed. I'll be dressed like you're dressed as soon as I get my coat when this is over. But hot? There wasn't a breath of air stirring. David Kirk is going to preach. We sang a couple songs. David got up and read his text. Before he'd finished the text, a quarter of the congregation was asleep. I was recreation director. I was standing in the back looking around to see if anybody needed resuscitation or anything like that. I was also listening to David because I enjoyed him a great deal. And when the service was over, I figured that at least we'd had 40 people die. And 60, I'll tell you, it was a terrible day for that sort of thing. His message was good, but you know, if he'd done miracles on the side, half the people would have fallen asleep. They straggled out. Some might be there yet. And I said to David Kirk after the meeting, I said, David, I said, I'm sorry about the people all falling asleep. I said, it's hard to know just how, et cetera, et cetera. And David said to me, Tom, he said, if they fell asleep in the assembly, he said, don't growl at them. He said, if they didn't love the Lord, they would have stayed home where they could be comfortable. And I've kind of followed that ever since. So if people fall asleep in our assembly and other places, we just smile and say, well, hope you get a good rest. When the meeting is over, we hope you wake up. But if you don't wake up and we have to bury you, we hope you've left arrangements for us so we'll know how to take care of those things. The Lord is considerate of us. And the Lord looks up in a very wonderful way at these men, and he says, sleep on now. Now, I don't want to be too imaginative of that passage, but it's just typical of the grace of the Lord Jesus. Not to try and rebuke every last thing that happens, not to try and square every situation, not to be unreasonable with people caught in the impasse and the practical thrust of life. He is simply like that, and we praise the Lord that he's like that. He's considerate of us, and he's considerate of you and me, and the day we walk by bit. As the psalmist says, he knows our flesh. He knows that we're dust. When you fail, you don't have to feel like you should go and jump off a cliff. The Lord will give you strength to renew yourself for him. He will look at Peter later, and Peter will repent. And you know, after the resurrection, he will say to the disciples, tell Peter, go and tell Peter. And the concept is not go and tell Peter what a fink he was. The concept is go and tell Peter of my resurrection and my love, and he's mine. And you'll remember the interesting discourse he has with Peter in the end of John's Gospel. You know, the Lord loves us. And on the Mount of Olives, when we take that trip, that's what we see. We see the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane demonstrating the reality of the fact that God loves us. He loves us because he was willing to do the will of God for us and because he is considerate of us in all the issues of life. He's a lot more considerate of us than we are of one another. Sometimes we are woefully hard on one another. I'm always a little critical of the singing. I was at an assembly recently where the song leader consistently started at three notes high or three notes low. He was never close to where it ought to be. If you're three notes high, nobody can sing when it gets up. If you're three notes low, even the sopranos groan. I said to myself in a grouchy way, see. I never say it to other people in a grouchy way. I said to myself, either you ought to smuggle in a pitch pipe. I think that's legal if you smuggle it in and don't get up and play Yankee Doodle on it. That either you ought to smuggle in a pitch pipe or you ought to get his wife to give him the key. But he ought to do something so we can sing. But when the meeting was over, I said to myself, I'm able to think more clearly. I said to myself, he loves the Lord. He's doing what the Lord will let him do. I'm not here every week. These people might like to sing too high or too low. It's in their court, and I shouldn't be critical of it. And I got over it just about that quick. Of course, lately, you can hear it in my voice this week. I've had this perpetual sinus frog lately, so I don't sing very well either. And if you had me setting the pitches, you'd never know where you are. I am, by in my own right, I'm a power tenor, but I'm a power tenor with a defect right now. So in my own concept, I always start them way up there. That's where you want. We want to sing high notes, we tenors do. He's considerate of us. And in the third place, he persevered for us. He persevered. Verse 46, he says, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me. You know, most of us in a situation like that would have thought about going the other direction. They're here. The Lord knows it. They haven't burst in on him yet, but they're coming. They're not far away. He knows it. But the Lord continues. And when they come into the circumstance, with that particular circumstance, he admits who he is. He has no problem. John's gospel makes that more clear to us, I suppose. He defends them against the attack of his own people, and Peter's attack in particular, in a strange kind of way. And you go over and read in John's gospel, he says, if you want me, take me, let these others go. The Lord is considerate of us, and he perseveres in what he's doing for us. If you've never faced a mob, I don't mean like Jesus did, if you've never faced a mob at all, you have little idea of the terror that a kind of thing like that can strike your heart. I've never faced it like Jesus did, of course. I was in Philadelphia years ago when they were rioting in North Philadelphia, 1964. I was in Philadelphia when they were rioting in North Philadelphia. I was teaching in a little Bible school in North Philadelphia. It's a long story that I won't tell you now, but I will just tell you that standing there, hearing gunshots, hearing windows smashed, hearing people scream, hearing police siren, does not make you feel a great breath of calm within yourself. I had to walk about 8 blocks to the subway. I wondered if I would ever get home. I must tell you that I had a class in the Psalms. I had in the class a big thug, a big hood. He liked my classes. Why? I don't know, and I don't know where he is today, but he was there. He was a big thug. And in between the classes, he said, Tom, he said, do you hear all that noise in the street? I said, I hear it. And he said, did you drive down? I said, no, I rode the subway. It's 8 blocks away. He said, listen, Tom, he said, when the school is over, he said, I'll walk you to the subway. And he said, you won't have no trouble. Yeah, that's right. Walking the subway with him, you couldn't have scraped me off him with a razor. But I could see the mobs. I could hear the noise. I could see the action. And I would be a big liar if I told you that I wasn't scared. I was plenty scared. Plenty scared. I tried not to shake so hard that it shook him, too. But I was plenty scared. He wasn't scared because he was part of the mob. We got the subway, and the train came in, and he saw me on the subway, and he said, you'll be all right now, Tom. And I said, thanks, Will. He said, that's all right, he said. I could see him turning and heading up the stairs, ready to get in the action for himself. I don't know what happened to him, but I'll never forget his kindness that night. I was scared. It's a frightening kind of a circumstance. If you've never been in that situation, you can hardly appreciate it. But here the Lord Jesus, spotless, holy, no fault, unafraid, faces the foe. He perseveres for us. He didn't flinch, didn't give up, didn't back down, didn't suggest that they look someplace else, or didn't look around and say, oh, you want Jesus? Where'd he go? Well, you say to yourself, those actions are impossible. That's right, I think so too. But that's because he loved us, and he's persevering for us. Very much the same thing is true with the error of the apostles back in verse 35. Very much the same thing is true. He knew the error. He knew in advance that they would betray him. He understood those things. But he continued on with the path. He knew that they'd fall asleep in the garden too. But he came back and woke them up and said, try it again, guys. went back and prayed. Three times he calls the Father. He knows the will of the Father. And it shouldn't be thought that in this chapter he's saying, oh, please, God, let me out of this. That's the furthest thing from his mind. What he's saying is, Father, this is a heavy burden, but I want your will to be done. Because without it being done, there can be no salvation for anybody. But with it being done, all who will believe on him can be brought into the family of God, forgiven and cleansed. That's a great thing. What we're doing is taking trips to the mountains. I didn't review it earlier. I'll make a massive review tomorrow morning when a lot of you have gone home and won't have to suffer through it. But I didn't review it this evening. This is the seventh mountain we've looked at. Each of the mountains shows us something about God and God's working, and this is a powerful picture. It shows us that God is love. In particular, that the Lord Jesus loved us. Loved us, and being proved it by being ready to do the Father's will for us. Loved us by being considerate of us in all the circumstances of life to nourish and help us. Loved us by persevering in the task that was set before him until redemption was accomplished for everyone that would believe. The Lord Jesus loved you, loves you, loved me, loves me, and all those who will come to God by him. Certainly he has an outreach of love for the whole world, but in a special sense, for those who trust in his blood, his love is efficacious and gripping, and we ought to live every day thankful for that. But you know, John tells us, he says, we love him because he first loved us. And I've looked at the Mount of Olives, and I've turned that around just very quickly to myself, and I said, you know, he loved us. Do I love him in a way that lets me do his will? Do I love him in a way that fills me with consideration for his purposes in my life? Do I love him and move on in the joy of the witness that ought to be his? Or do I only love him because he has somehow brought me out of the place of hell? Well, that's good news. That's good news. I'm glad to be out of it. But the love of Christ in us and the love we bear to him ought to be a love that produces for him those things that will glorify and accomplish his will. Love that doesn't give is not real love, believe it or not. And we could read 100 times that God loved us, but if he hadn't been willing to give his son, or if Jesus hadn't been willing to do the Father's will, we wouldn't know that God loved us. When people say, I love you, and there's no commitment or extension to it, they probably don't love you at all. That's what I said at youth camp dozens of times. The young people get tired of hearing it after a while. They grow up and become parents, and I can say it to their kids later on. In some of the camps where I go, I'm working on the grandchildren now of hoods that I knew 40 years ago. Forgive me, you shouldn't call them nice children hood, but that's what a lot of them are, believe it or not. Until God shapes them up, that's what they stay. But it's wonderful what God will do in their lives. But I've said many times to the girls in particular, I said, when a guy said he loves you, I said, 9 times out of 10, he doesn't mean it. It isn't that he's a calculated liar. It's that he doesn't understand what love is. He may be willing to give her a few trinkets, but in Ephesians 5, what he needs to be willing is to give her himself. And if he says, I love you, I'm giving you myself, and she says, get lost, Buster. If he really loves her, he'll either move over across the mountain or he'll begin to pray an awful lot. He will give of himself for that particular cause. Yeah. And that's the way it is with us too. When we say, I love you, Lord, but I'm not going to give you anything, what kind of love is that? I love you, Lord, but I'm not considerate of your purposes in my life. What kind of love is that? I love you, Lord, but if my testimony causes me 1 minute of inconvenience, then I'm not going to do it. What kind of love is that? You just kind of have to look at it along those lines. There may be better ways to articulate it, and there may be more developed ways to say it, but you have to kind of look at it along those lines. He loves us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and proved it in these enactments. And we look up and say, Lord Jesus, I love you too. But I'm not just mouthing it, Lord. I'm ready to do your will. I'm ready to be considerate of your purposes. And I'm ready to continue my life for you as long as you give it to me here. Did I tell you the other day about Whitfield? I tell some of these stories over and over again. You can't remember all the places you tell them. But he was down near Philadelphia, and he visited the home of William Tennant. William Tennant was a pioneer, Presbyterian evangelist, and educator who did a great work for God in the Philadelphia area. He was burned out at about 75. He had arthritis, rheumatism, lumbago, and about 6 other things. He could hardly move a single muscle. He was in pain almost all day long, in a day before they developed Advil and all this other high-priced stuff. Whitfield was taken to see him. Whitfield is a young flaming evangelist. And he looks at Father Tennant, shriveled and dried up and racked with pain. And he says to him, wouldn't you rather prefer, Father Tennant, to be with the Lord Jesus, to die and be in heaven and free from this body? And Father Tennant said, no. And Whitfield thought maybe he'd heard him wrong, so he went through it again. The details, the narrative is found in Whitfield's journal and in Dalimore's Life of Whitfield. He went through it again, and Father Tennant again said, no. And before Whitfield got started a third time, Father Tennant said, young man, he said, what I want to do is to honor God with every breath as long as he gives it to me. I can neither hurry my death, nor can I hold it off. But as long as I have life, I want to use it for God. Oh, yeah. Easy to say when you're reading other people's lives. But somehow it's the concept of the love of God that grips us that way. Well, nice to see you this evening. This is a reversal of form, having the evening meeting before the evening meal. And after the evening meal, we have the evening program. I'm not all sure what's in it. I don't know if they limited the redikes to less than five numbers or not. I told them, Claude, at noon, there weren't many people here. If more people didn't sign up, the redikes would take half the program, and we'd take half the program, and let Russell Shell in for a little note or two in the program. And that spurred a whole bunch of people to run to the desk and start signing up for things like crazy. I saw people signing up at the desk that can barely write, let alone do anything. So I think we ought to have a very good prayer in the evening. But I'll tell you, the good news is not the meal, and the good news is not the program. The good news is that the Lord Jesus loves us. And the great challenge is that we should love him. And we should let our love for him move us to give ourselves for him, like his love for us moved him to give himself for us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again we bow our hearts and minds before you and thank you for your love and mercy. We thank you for the happy fellowship of this day, for the safety you've given to us on our trips and our visits, for the nice time of visiting and talking with one another, for the way our hearts are edified in seeing one another. We thank you. And we value these experiences, Lord, because they remind us of the greatness of the family of God and the joy that's ours in your presence forever. And we're thankful tonight to know that the Lord Jesus loves us. We do know it. Sometimes we forget it in the press of daily life, but we know it tonight. And we pray, God, that our love for him might be genuine and giving and out of the wholeness of our being. May we acknowledge him as Lord in the practical day-by-day way. And may we say, Lord Jesus, we indeed love you, and our lives belong to you. We pray you continue to bless us through the evening, through our meal together, and through our fellowship tonight, and the other activities that are before us, and help us in all things to honor and praise the Son of God. In his name we pray. Amen.